Please turn this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. And please stand as we begin reading this morning in verse 23. Deuteronomy 4, and verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and yet shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the covenant that you have made with us as your people. We thank you for bringing us in that covenant, and I pray that you would enlighten our eyes to see the meaning of this. Pray that I would speak your word clearly, and that your spirit would make it known to your people, and that they would hear with understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this passage, Moses is about to deliver the law a second time to Israel before they enter the promised land. The name Deuteronomy itself can be broken down, deutero meaning again or a second time, and nomos, the latter part of the word, meaning law. So it is the repeating of the law. And here Moses warns Israel not to forget the covenant that God made with them. Now, what was that covenant? It was simply that he would be their God and that they would be his people. But yet, there's a warning with this. They must forego all the temptations toward idols that they will face. They must not accept the idols that would be abounding in the land that they would enter. And he tells them, sadly, that they will forsake the Lord their God. Moses here prophesies that they will turn from the Lord God and that he will scatter them. As we can read later on in Deuteronomy, that the sanctions or the consequences for disobeying the covenant are directly to Israel, that they will be scattered from the land. But he also tells them in this passage that there will be a return. They will have the ability, he will grant them to return unto him. Particularly, he said, after they are scattered, in verse 30, he said, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. And I believe we've heard enough preaching on this to know what that is talking about, and I don't need to go into much detail on that. These latter days will be the same latter day that Jesus speaks of that will come. And yes, there will be many who will truly turn back through the moving of the Spirit in their hearts. They will turn back to the covenant of their God. And they will be restored. Now, over the last several months, we've looked at the 5 points of the covenant. First of all, transcendence, referring to who is in charge, who is over the covenant. And then representation, or hierarchy. Who represents us to the transcendent one and represents the transcendent one to us? The third point being ethics. What is required of the person? What is required of those who were in the covenant? Number four, sanctions. What are the consequences for obedience or disobedience to the covenant? And then, continuity. How is the covenant passed on? And when you see, and I don't just mean you look at these, but when you see the points of this covenant and you understand how these points relate, it opens up an entirely new world of understanding, not only for God's Word, because God's Word itself is a covenantal book, or is a covenantal document. But you can understand all various parts of life. If you look at even what we see as the 5 points of sovereign grace, within those 5 points, even though it's not in this exact order, there are the 5 points of the covenant. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you see that there are 2 sets, each containing those 5 points of the covenant. And we're not going to go into all of those right now. I can share those with you at a later time, perhaps. But I want us to observe how this is displayed, first of all, just in God's covenant with us. Now, we all know that God is over the covenant with His people. With us today, God is in charge. And then, as far as representation goes, who represents the Lord God to us? Who is our representative? Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that He is the manifestation of God. That's not to say He is Himself God. But He displays the Father unto us as His children. He has given us, as far as ethics go, He has given us His Word, which tells us how we are to walk. We are not left to wonder. And then, when it comes to the oath or the sanctions, we are believers, professing believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been baptized, and if we walk contrary to the Word of God and persist in that even after being corrected, then we can be removed, cut off physically from the church. But finally, continuity. In the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are a part of, the covenant is continued through new believers who were brought in by the Holy Spirit. And the position of the members, what we are called to do, and yes, we do have a responsibility in the continuity of the covenant, and that is that we are responsible for evangelization and discipleship. We cannot do anything to change a person's heart on our own. Yet we are called to proclaim the gospel, and particularly for those who are parents, the greatest evangelization center that exists is within your home. Particularly to your children. That is the first and foremost place of evangelism that should go on. So we understand that we are in covenant with God. There's no question about that. If we are a member of the church, then we are claiming through membership to be the elect of God who were bought by the blood of Christ, and we are in His covenant. But this is not the only covenant we are a part of. Yes, this is one. Being a part of the church is one, but there is also at least two more that we interact with on a daily basis. That being in our home or family. There's one covenant there. There's also a covenant that we have as members of the state or of the government. Now you can even, if you want to take it even further, and Paul confirms this in Ephesians and Colossians and other places, we are in a covenant in our jobs. We have responsibilities there, and again, you can go through all the 5 points and you can observe how they all fall in line in each of these areas. But in each one, in each area, God is transcendent. In every covenant that a believer is a part of, we must recognize that the transcendent one is the Lord God. As I said, we're surrounded by these. In fact, God Himself began the world by stating His transcendence. We read that in the beginning, what is the next word? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He is the beginning of all things. It is from Him that all things proceed. So He stated His own transcendence. And then He made Adam as His covenant representative. Adam would represent not only Himself and His wife, but Adam would represent all mankind. All humanity that would come after him was in Adam. And He gave to Adam dominion over all things, as well as His law, what was required of Adam, and the consequences for not following it. And Adam forsook the true God because he wanted to be like God himself. He wanted to create a separate system of right and wrong. And that has been the story of mankind ever since. Everyone that we look at, either in our own history or even in biblical history, everyone is always trying to be separate from God. They want to create their own transcendence. Man wants to be in charge rather than the Lord God. Whether you look at Nimrod, at Nebuchadnezzar, at Jezebel, at Absalom, or anyone else who is wicked in the Bible, you will find one who attempted to create a separate covenant apart from God, meaning that they tried to make someone else in charge, whether themselves or they would worship something or someone else instead of bowing to God. I know I've mentioned these things already. But today I want us to understand what the application of that is. Because wherever you see a covenant, proceeding from that covenant will be a particular type of culture. From the covenant comes the culture. What was the culture in the Garden of Eden before Adam attempted to he separated himself from God? What was it? Was it beautiful? The Lord God Himself said, "This is good." Adam was given dominion. He was the Lord's representative. And all things were good. But then, Adam fell. We have to be careful how we use that term because it implies that it was more accidental than anything. No, Adam made a choice. And he fell away by his own will from God. But then if we look at those various people that I just spoke of, someone like Nimrod, who attempts to assert himself and mankind as transcendent, what culture proceeds from there? One of rage against God. One of back-breaking and useless labor trying to create something that is totally apart from God's plan. Nebuchadnezzar, what was the culture like in Babylon? It was wicked. Jezebel and Ahab, not exactly the best of the best when it comes to the leaders of Israel. They were worshiping Baal. They were sacrificing children to a foreign god. So, when the Christians honor God in the covenant that they are a part of, you see, this is the opposite of what we were just talking about. When Christians honor God in their covenants, the culture around the Christian is changed. You affect the culture that surrounds you. When you are walking faithful unto God in your family, when you are walking faithful to Him, and I mean God's people in general, are walking faithful to Him in the church, when they are walking faithful unto Him in the state, there is a very different culture that will come about as a result. It's easy for us to think that the only blessings that come from my walking faithful unto God is just personal and individual. And I'm not denying that there is a covenant between the individual and God. But it is not given the primary focus in the Scripture. The primary focus is between the elect of God, the entire people of God, and their Lord. And the result of that is not only individual blessings, but it is blessings for the entire people. But on the other hand, when God's people are not walking faithful to Him in each of the covenants they are a part of, then He will allow that culture to degrade continually. We can just look around ourselves today and see that the state of culture in our own locality, and you could take it all the way out to the entire United States, it's not very good. And the reason for that is not because there's more wicked people today than there were before. The reason that we are in the state that we are in is because the people of God are not walking faithful to His commands. We are not applying this in every part of our life. And therefore, just as Israel allowed foreign gods to be worshipped in their midst. I mean, it's not that every Israelite was worshipping an idol, but they were allowing idol worship to take place all around them, and they were saying, well, I don't have the right to enforce my religion upon other people.
So I don't need to say anything. They allowed high places to be built, foreign groves, things that would exalt themselves against God, and the result? Within a generation of those things happening, the consequences would come. And if they would not turn, the consequences would continue. And this is because they are God's people. The consequences are greater to the people of God who are walking unfaithfully, even than they will be to those who are wicked. Because by meeting here in this place, we are saying to the world, whether we realize it or not, we are saying we are the people of God. We are the called out, holy nation, separated unto Him, and we are to be salt and light. We're giving that testimony. So we're speaking it with our mouth, but when we are not living it out in our daily walk, in effect, we are saying that the church are hypocrites. Because we're saying that we are a new creation. But when we walk, and again, I'm not saying that we're walking in this wickedly, but we are having no influence. There is no change that goes on. We don't call for anything different in the society around us. And therefore, we are allowed to walk in the judgment of God. So, we know that when Adam fell, because he is our representative, we fell with him. But because the Lord Jesus Christ came as the new Adam, as the representative of the chosen people of God, we are not left to remain in death. As Paul speaks clearly in Romans 5, we are, those who are in Christ are His. They have been bought, they have been redeemed, and they have been atoned for. So, what does this mean for us? What do we do? How do we apply this? Well, the easiest way to explain how the covenant applies to us is we are called to walk covenantally faithful. We are called to walk righteously before God. Now, what does this change? Am I saying that we do not have, that we do not depend on the righteousness of Christ? Of course not. Any good work that we do cannot be something that I take credit for, because it is the work of God in me. Yet we are still called to faithfulness. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are you and or blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, is he saying, blessed are those that are persecuted because they have been made the righteousness of Christ? No. No. He's saying, blessed are those that are persecuted because they are walking faithfully to God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the verse we know very well. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." We are to be seeking to walk faithful to God. So, on one hand, we could just stop here and say, in order to apply the covenant, to walk in the application of everything that has been preached about the covenant, what do? We need to walk faithful to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to stop there. Again, we are involved in many covenants. We can look around and we could just see even more than just what I've given you. We could see all kinds of covenants that we are a part of. This is why the Lord explains, particularly in the Old Testament, to not eat, don't just easily give your word for something. Because to give your word means that you will abide by that even to the point of death. That has very little meaning to us. We've lost the understanding of what a covenant is. But as, when I said earlier that in all the covenants that we are a part of, whether it is that of the church or the state or the family, God is transcendent. He is head over every covenant. Which means we must walk faithful unto Him in every covenant that we are a part of. Translated, it is impossible for me or for you to do anything that is out from under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You are either walking under the authority of the Lord God of heaven and earth, or you are walking out from under His authority. You are walking against Him. And yes, Christians can ignorantly, sometimes otherwise, walk contrary to the words of God. We cannot say that this one area, say, my job. We can't say, well, this is, I go in, I do what I do, and that's it. We don't have that liberty. Because Paul says that those who are servants to obey your masters, not because that's what you're supposed to do. Don't obey your masters because you like them, but obey them as unto the Lord. What's he say? He's saying that God is over your job. The pledge that you have given when you said, I will perform this job, that is your word. When you gave your word, you are saying that you would do that, and the Lord is over that. Paul is right when he writes, he says that the Lord is over your job. You perform your job because He is over it. That boss that you have is the covenant representative. He is the one that represents the authority of God over you. He has been placed over you, and you submit as unto the Lord. And it goes for any other time that you make a pledge. When you are in a covenant, you operate as unto the Lord. So, how does this work? I've given you a handout that, at least it's the first page of this. I tried to combine it on one page, but I would have had to also hand out magnifying glasses for everyone to see. But I want us to just look at the three areas that are the most primary areas in which we are in a covenant. So the first one that I have is the family. Now, everyone in here is involved in a familial covenant. You are either a mom and a dad, or a son or a daughter, or both. If your parents are still living, you are still involved in even a higher family covenant. But when it comes to transcendence, who is over the family? God is. By the way, this is one of those, for every, you know, for the family, the church, and the state, whenever I ask who is over it, the answer is clear. It's God. I have to be careful because sometimes when a minister is asking something, he can just ask almost any question and the people think if the answer is not, if he's not looking for God or the Scripture or Jesus, then the people can get really worried because that's usually the answer it is to any kind of question the preacher asks. Nevertheless, God is over the family. No matter whether the family is rich or poor, whether the family is sick or healthy, and even when one spouse is not a believer, the Lord God is still over that family. They just do not submit. That one spouse does not submit as they should. You see, husbands are called to love their wives. And who calls them to do that? God does. Is it easy? Do you feel like it always, husbands? Do you always feel like showing love to your wife? Particularly when your own ego or your own desires conflict. No. But you do so because the Lord is over your family. Wives, I can't help but grin when I think of this. Do you always feel like honoring your husband? Well, speaking from a husband's perspective, I know that I'm not always, a lot of times, I do not deserve to be honored. But I'm thankful that even though I'm not deserving, and for the other men who are husbands, I don't know that many of you would always be deserving either. But wives, you are called to do so as unto the Lord, not because your husbands deserve it, but because you love God and He is transcendent in the covenant of your home. But also, for those who are children, you know, biblical qualification here goes either, you're either an adult or a child. Now, for this, it's in Ephesians 6, Paul says, children, what are you to do? You honor your parents. In the Lord. Again, stating His transcendence over the covenant. But as we look at this, this should be easy enough to understand. But we have to be careful because there are some Christians who actually, they have taken the family itself and they have made the family transcendent over God. There are some families who will actually, they see their spouse as more important than God. And they will do things they will treat their spouse in a way that it, instead of reflecting the glory of God, it distorts the glory of God. That's not good either. So it means sometimes having to sacrifice in a way, in order, because you want to honor God. For example, husbands, do you set aside time in your family, whether or not it may be popular, And I don't mean that you do this with an iron hand by any stretch, but do you set aside time to honor the Lord in devotion? And this goes for particularly those of you who are not married now, but will be. This is whether you are married and it's just the two of you, or whether you are married and have bunches and bunches of children. You are called. It's not a request. It's not a good idea. You are called to honor the Lord, and that means giving Him His place, His rightful role in your home. And one way this is demonstrated is through family devotion. But as we proceed, the second part in applying the covenant to our lives with the family is representation or hierarchy. Now, Brother Lynn has been teaching on Wednesday nights in the past about this. In Ephesians 5, who is a picture? Who is supposed to present a picture of Christ in the family? The husband. He's the one that is called to love his wife just as the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. He's also called to, nourish and cherish her. In addition to nourishing and leading his children. This is an excellent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, parents, particularly the father is called to, he represents Christ to his family. Now, I don't want to get my words tangled up here, and I don't want to make it sound like that whatever he says is automatically the Word of God. No. But he is called to be a picture. He is called as the one who will give an account for the way the family was raised. So, both mom and dad represent the Lord God to their children. See, as they are covenantally united, they present all aspects of God to their kids. That's why the Lord intended not to have single parent families, but to have a true family, the way He created it, with man and woman. It is easy to think that really one parent, a lot of times it's the mother, who ends up doing most of the training. And which in many cases, the father is the one who's supposed to provide for the family. And the mother is usually the one who is at home and teaching and training the children. But both should have an active role in this because they are both representing God to their children. And they balance each other out. One will strengthen the weakness of the other. Number three, the third point, ethics. What are the ethics of the family? Well, first and foremost, the ethics are found in the Word of God. There's nothing that should be done in a family that goes around or that supersedes God's Word. Now, the ethics begins, again, with faithfulness. The husband and wife are to depict the faithfulness of God to their children. But they are called to that faithfulness. In the book of Malachi, we read that the Lord said that He hates divorce. Divorce, as Jesus told the religious leaders, was given because the hardness of men's hearts. It was not something that is in, that is the true desire of God. It is not in His Word that the family should be broken up. So the ethics begin with faithfulness between husband and wife. But then, as following God's Word, I mean, every family will have extra rules. You know, there, it was the case in my family, and I'm sure it is the case in your family, there are some rules that you have that you cannot find chapter and verse in God's Word. So they are extra. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some families don't like for their children to come in with their shoes on. So the families have the rule, everybody take your shoes off immediately when coming into the house. And everybody has their shoes all lined up. And when that rule's in place, if that rule's violated, and little Johnny comes through with his shoes full of mud and he tracks the mud all through the house, if he's been told several times, the chances are there's going to be some discipline used. Now, is that wrong? Because there's nowhere in Scripture you can find, thou shalt take thy shoes off before you enter your house. Can't get the old English proper there. Yes, it is. Because that has been a rule that is established by that household. And it is something that is in place, and yes, it should be followed. And we submit to the rules that are established, to the ethics, as long as they do not contradict the commands of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, when Paul is speaking to particularly husbands and wives, he says that they are to stay together. Now, he does give an allowance there for those who are. He said, if you live with an unbelieving spouse and that spouse departs from you, then that is their choice. But if they will see fit to remain, you should remain with them also. Because then he adds that they are sanctified, that they receive, and this is my own interpretation, they receive blessing from being married to a covenantally faithful spouse that otherwise they would not have. And you know what that means? That means that that faithful spouse, that spouse who loves God, is going to have to submit to things, is going to have to endure things that they would prefer not to. They're going to have to go through things that are very difficult. Definitely things that you could not find expressly required in Scripture. But Paul admonishes those to remain and to endure, which is also a good exhortation to those who are not married here to be careful that you do not yoke yourself to one who is not faithful to God. Because it will cause great harm for you. Number four, the sanctions or the oaths in a family. The husband and wife take the oath of marriage. In the wedding ceremony, what it amounts to is a glorified oath-taking. By glorified, I mean man-glorified. Oath-taking ceremony. You have two people, a man and a woman, who desire to be united in marriage. What they are doing, they are coming before the congregation of God's people, and they are saying, we desire to be united together, and we pledge our love until death. And we will not separate until then. And the people who are there are the witnesses. So this, there is an oath that is taken. children don't get quite the same opportunity. They are born into the family. And when they are born into that family, they automatically are made a part, which is why they must be trained even from an early age to the consequences of both obedience and disobedience. It must be made known to them again because the parents are representing the Lord God to their children. So they are to show on a small scale what comes when a person is obedient to God and what comes when a person is disobedient to God. And lastly, for the family, there is continuity. Well, we know how the family is continued. That's quite basic. It is continued through having children. But again, this covenant is not only a physical covenant. It is spiritual. God is over it. So those who were the representatives in the covenant are called to be faithful to God, and you are faithful to God through training your children in the ways of the Lord. He talks about leaving an inheritance to your children. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous." We discussed this verse several months ago in our men's prayer breakfast. But the importance of an inheritance is brought out clearly. What kind of inheritance are you going to leave to the generations that come after you? And whether you are 7 or 67, you need to be thinking about that. Because the life that you live, all the space of time that you have, you are laying up some type of inheritance. Now there's going to be many who are wicked, who have done many great things in this life, physically, outwardly. We enjoy to this day the benefits of technology, a lot of which was developed by those who do not claim to love God. And you know what? According to Proverbs 13:22, that is going to be used by the righteous. The wealth of things that have been built up are going now and will continue to go to the glory of God. It will be used more and more for God's purposes. But you will determine the kind of inheritance you leave, not only monetarily, and I would say that is not the most important thing, but especially spiritually. What kind of principles and ideas and truth do you leave to your offspring? Well, after looking at the family, there's also another area in which we are involved in the covenant is the church. Now, to look at transcendence, it is very plain, and I did not even give a scripture reference for this, because I believe you can fill this in on your own. There's universal agreement here that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. If anybody has doubts about that, then I'm sure you've probably had doubts about a lot of other things that I've said this morning as well. It has been bought and redeemed by Him. He paid for it with His own blood, and it belongs to Him, and no one can take His church away. But then when we come to the hierarchy or the representation, Who is the Lord called as His representatives? Well, He's called particularly, and this is not solely, because in a sense, every believer represents the Lord to others. But within the church itself, He has called pastors or elders as representatives. Now, I want to be careful to distinguish here between the Roman view of priests, as they have, and the non-Catholic, Roman Catholic view. You see, we do not believe that the Lord's ministers have any extra measure of grace than any other believer. We believe, as we say, in the priesthood of all believers. Whereas in Rome, it's not the case. You must go through a hierarchy. They set up a system of mediators between men and God. And we believe that there is only one mediator between man and God, that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator and the only mediator we need. Yet, there are those in the church who are called out to represent, to lead those who are the members in the church. You see, the elders are responsible for the purity of the church. They are called to oversee it, to make sure that it is, that the teaching is true, to make sure that what is being done is according to God's Word. Now, I have recorded, and I'm going to read this, Acts 20, verse 28. Where Paul here is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And there's also other places which you can read on your own, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, where he exhorts the elders to give careful heed to God's flock. Brothers and sisters, speaking from my own limited experience, when I read of the responsibilities an elder has in God's church, it scares me up one side and down the other on one hand. Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 17, we are told that those who had the rule over you will give an account before God. We are responsible before Him. Now, yes, everyone is responsible for their own decisions. I'm not discounting that. Let me just read Hebrews 13 and verse 17. "Obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you." Not only is there responsibility as the head of my family, but even as an elder in this body. And I know Brother Mike has expressed the same thing. The thought of having to give an account for the leadership in this church is daunting. But thankfully, the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, is any leadership possible. But that's why he exhorts in Hebrews. And in Peter, he exhorts for those who are in the congregation to submit. I'll be the first to say that there are things that I have done and even things that I have said that when I would go back and think, I would say, that is wrong. And I dare say that there will be things that will come that there will be at times, even in the leadership of this body, that could be wrong. It's not that Brother Mike or I have a desire to lead this flock in the wrong direction. But we are fallen who have been redeemed by the grace of God. And it is why, even though that can and will happen at times, the church is exhorted in God's Word to submit to that leadership as unto the Lord. Knowing that unless, and again, this does not mean that you submit when something is contradictory directly to the Scriptures. You can't. If Brother Mike or I say anything that goes directly against God's Word, we need to know. But for the things that are doubtful, for the things that are questionable, it's not that the elder should just say, this is the way it is, and there's no discussion, and everybody just follows like little lambs that have been whipped or anything like that. But there's a call to submission because those who are the leaders must give an account to God, and they are responsible for leading in His way. But what are the ethics of the church body? Well, quite simply, we hold to God's Word as the rule and the only rule for our faith and for our practice. It is not that things that are, the words that I'm using right now are not all absolutely found in Scripture. But when it comes to the things that we do, the way that we sing, the way that we operate as a body, we do because we believe that it is conforming to the Holy Word of God. And when there are things, which, let me back up a little bit, this means two things. First of all, we don't do anything that is not found in some way in the Word of God, as we know is a regulative principle. And again, there even, once you go there, there's a lot of different ways you can take that. But also it means not only that we don't do things unless they are called for in God's Word, we strive to observe all the things that are called for in God's Word. It's not that we focus so much on you can't do this and you can't do that. It's that we desire to give God everything that He asks for. And I believe that we fall shorter on that account than we do on keeping out the things that we believe are not found there. But we do look to the Word to enlighten us to what is called for in worship and in the action of the church. For the sanctions, for the consequences. Well, might have to go back into previous weeks where I've given much more explanation to this to this point in the sermon on sanctions or oaths. But outwardly, physically, one comes to the church, one goes from not being a member in the church to becoming a member in the church through profession of faith and baptism. Now, those things are an oath. When one is baptized, that person is saying, whether verbally or not, and just as a parenthesis, there was a time in the church where a person actually, when an adult was baptized, if it was an adult who was coming in conversion, they would say, I renounce the ways of Satan and his... can't even remember everything else, but it was actually be quoted. But nevertheless, whether it is said or not, by being baptized and professing faith in Jesus Christ, a person is taking an oath to be faithful to the church of the living God all of their days. I have a reference there, Matthew chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling the people to repent. And how was this repentance displayed? How did they verbally show that they were now a follower of the one who was going to come? They would be baptized. It had greater significance then, sadly, than it does now. There was a greater understanding of the meaning of this. But in addition, when that oath is taken, the person is expected to follow faithfully the commands of God. And it doesn't mean that person sins one time, as even has been taught at one time in church history. If a person falls back, they're gone for good. They don't come back. We don't let them back. Once you've fallen, there's no return. No. When believers sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. When we see a brother who is in a sin, as Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18 says, we are called to go to that brother. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, if you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest ye also be tempted. So, because we are united together, all under the authority of Jesus Christ, when we see someone walking contrary to His Word, we go to that person. But at the last, if one refuses, if a person, a member of the body, refuses to change, if they are walking in known and open sin, and they refuse to repent, as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, such a one is to be removed. They are to be excluded. And exclusion means that you are turning them over to judgment. There's been a move in evangelical churches away from this very thing. Because this sanction part of the church is not very popular, for one thing, and it's difficult. It makes us uncomfortable. But brothers and sisters, the consequence for the entire church itself for not enforcing God's word faithfully, if the church does not discipline a person who walks in sin, that church itself will be disciplined by God Himself. As John wrote to the church at Ephesus, actually, he's writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you do not repent, I will take away your lampstand. The penalty for the church, if they do not enact godly, loving discipline, is that their lampstand will be removed. That entire body will come under God's discipline. There's another part to this, which we will get to this afternoon. But looking at the covenant is not just something that applies only to God's Word. It's not just something we see in the history found in Scripture. It's something that we are involved in today. And as members of the body of Christ, we are called to exhort one another in this covenant that we are a part of. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, we are to exhort one another daily while it is called today. We are to constantly remind one another, not pointing fingers, but encourage and exhort to walk faithful unto God. We need this. Because when we live by ourselves, if we seek to be isolated, we can end up walking in discouragement and even walking in sin because we don't see it. We're blinded to an area. Which is why, as brothers and sisters, covenantally united, we must exhort continually to walk faithful in these areas. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the patience of Your people. Thank You for Your Word, that it does not change. Thank You most of all that You are faithful and always have been. I pray that we would walk in Your covenant as You've called us to, that we would love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that when we turn from You, that You would grant us repentance. Teach us, Father, what it means to love You fully and to glorify You with all of our being. In Christ's name, amen.